This morning, we are back in looking at the Bible's big story where every page whispers his name. And like each passage that we've looked at so far, and I find it particularly helpful when we go to the familiar passages, that it reminds us, how does this story lock into the big story? When we look at it in its own, when we make ourselves the hero of the story, when we kind of spiritually photobomb it, we lose sight of its purpose. But the question is always, how does this encounter fit into the Bible's big story, both of revelation of God saying, this is who I am, and God's rescue, this is what I will do. And in the previous passage that we looked at last Sunday, we had Samuel, who was a seer, who needed to learn to see clearly. One of the key verses that we looked at was in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 that says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Oh my word, what's happening in chapter 17? Looking on the stature of someone, looking at their height, and remember what God says, "Because I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And in First Samuel chapter 16, we had Samuel looking for a king in Bethlehem, a glimpse of a king to come, because the brilliant thing about these chapters is that God is on the move. Sally Lloyd-Jones says this at the end of her chapter, "Once again, God would say, go to Bethlehem. You'll find a new king there. And then one starry night in Bethlehem, you'll find a new king there in the town of David. Three wise men would find him, and some shepherds would worship him." And what we have this morning in chapter 17 is a familiar and an unfolding story. But I want us to break it down a little bit to try and get a better handle on it. And the first part is this, is that the story itself unfolds in three different parts. And what is important about this chapter is that the whole story revolves around three different speeches. And despite our kind of desire or to be that kind of filmmaker, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, words are given more space than action. Words are given a bigger priority than the unfolding events. In fact, if you want a wee glimpse into the bigger story, this is the first time that David's words are recorded. This is the first time in the Bible that David has actually recorded as speaking. And there are three speeches that happens. The first is when David arrives, and he wants to speak to his brother, and he speaks to those who would listen. We need to see to the heart. The second is when he speaks to Saul, where we go to the heart of the matter. And the third is when he speaks to Goliath, and we see what it is to be a man after God's own heart. But can I say to you, I come to this passage with a certain amount of trepidation because it is a dangerous passage. And I'd imagine preachers before would have stood up and say, just remember, God is greater than your giants. And whatever giant is that's in front of you, God will deal with. And he'll come and smack him in the forehead with a wee stone and it'll be fine. But that's really dangerous, because that's not the purpose of the passage. So let's try and tease out what the passage is saying. It's dangerous in the sense that it can be misapplied and misinterpreted. There are three key words in the passage that we have to hold on to understand what it is that is going on. Let's look at the first word. The first word that is repeated six times, and if you're thinking in your head what that word is, you get a special prize. The word is defy. Six times it goes, defy, 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 defy. The second thing that is used is not just in the key words, but in the tools that are given. What tools does David use? He uses the tools of a shepherd. Why? Because he's a shepherd from Bethlehem. But the third key word is in verse 37. Because you've had all these events unfold from verses 1 to 36 with armies and coming and going, with giants and insults, but it is the first time that the covenant name of God is used. You've got all this fear, you've got all this despair, but here you discover in verse 37, David is the first time to mention God's name. And it's been going on for how long? 40 days. And it's not until halfway through the chapter that you discover that there's a perspective, or there's a dimension, there is a living God that's not been brought into the picture. But there are also three key verses. The first key verse is in verse 26, if you look at it with me. Helps us understand what it is going on. It says this, "And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills a Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" David changes a perspective. He understands what is going on. We go back to that key word, defy. The second key verse is in verse 37. Look at what it says in verse 37. "And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" David, rejoicing in past experiences and past blessings, but says very clearly, it is the Lord who will deliver. So the first, someone has been defied. The second, someone will be delivered. And then it draws together in verse 45, and I know it's not just one verse this time, but if you jump down to verse 45, you'll see what I mean. It says this, "Then David said to the Philistines, 'You come with me with a sword and a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give you the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day.'" This should come with some kind of certification. "To the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And do you see that time and again? How is God described? And this is where it's really helpful to have a Bible, because you won't see it without the Bible. It's in capital letters. Why is it in capital letters? It's God's covenant name, Yahweh. And so here is what we're beginning to drive at right at the beginning. Is it quite often that people come to passages like these and think, this is a how-to. This is not a how-to passage. And this is sometimes how badly I get explaining it. I told this story in one of the primary schools. We did some drama, and a teacher came up to me the next day and said, "Mark, you won't believe it." A child came up to the end and said, "Mark, this is how we have to deal with bullies. We have to throw a half brick at them." That's a rubbish explanation by me. This is not a how-to. If it is not a how-to, what is it? It's a who-to. This is not a how-to passage. This is a whom-to passage. Look at what it says in verse 46. "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into your hand." And the big picture is incredibly helpful, but also incredibly important here. The first part of the big picture is that giants facing Israel aren't new. When they had to go into the promised land, what happened? There were giants, and 8 of them were terrified, and 2 of them came back. Giants aren't new. They were terrified going into Canaan. But the problem here is that one of those giants that terrified them from going into the promised land is now right on their doorstep again. It's right close to home. And the Bible is very clear. Goliath is a significant enemy. They are not stronger than Goliath. And the Bible does not for a moment diminish the problems that we face. It does not diminish the giants that are there. But what the Bible also does here is that it very carefully describes the armor of Goliath, And it's not just that they were scales, but the words that are used that don't come across well in the English are is that Goliath's armor was like the scales of a snake. And you're meant to see the picture. What is the opening picture of the Bible is of a snake causing Adam and Eve to defy the living God. And what does God say will happen in the Garden of Eden? The snake will have his head crushed. And so here are a people who are in real trouble. Don't diminish it. They're in real trouble. And so God sends his rescuer. He doesn't send another king like Saul, who's head and shoulders above everyone else. He sends a boy from Bethlehem. And here's what's important to grasp. All of them are standing in someone stronger than they are. They are all standing in front of someone who is stronger than their confidence, who is stronger than their hope, and who is stronger than their expectations. When you stand before any giant, what it might be, you are not stronger. Whatever it might be. But it also gives us a glimpse of a pattern to come. What happens after Jesus' baptism? Do you know what happens after Jesus' baptism? He goes into the wilderness. And the devil comes to tempt. How many days does the devil tempt in the wilderness? How many days did Jesus spend in the wilderness? How many? 40. For how many days does Goliath come forward for 40 days? Look at what it says. For Goliath, the Philistine, came forward and took his stand. Verse 16. But there's a change. Because remember what I said a way back in Genesis? That the Bible describes, we talk about morning and evening. The Bible doesn't do it. It talks about there was evening and there was morning. But here it switches it because of the context. Because there seems to be no hope. It says, for 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And the message is clear, this is going to end badly. So you can see how we need the bigger picture. And the message is clear, there is a bigger picture, there is a bigger story, there is a better application than just be like David and go and lob half bricks at your giants because you're stronger than you think you are. There is a better application. That God always wins his battles. And that every battle with God is always uneven. God never enters into a battle that's fair because it's never been between equals. God is always greater, always stronger. The message is clear. God always wins. But the problem for Israel is that there is a leadership vacuum. They wanted a king that would deliver them. They wanted a king that would make them feel good. They wanted a king that would make them look good. The problem was this, is that the giant that they had who would defend them didn't have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had left him and was gone. And look at the effect that this leadership vacuum had. Fear, dismay, doubt, who can help us? We're in real trouble. And think of everything that we learned last week in chapter 16. And here's the problem. They were impressed by Saul. And if you're impressed by Saul, then you're going to be depressed by Goliath. What can we do? Think again of what it says in chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or in the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And into this circumstance comes one boy from Bethlehem who sees clearly, who speaks the truth, and this is what David sees. He knows that this is not about how you face your giants. This is not about the stature of Goliath. What is David's concern? It is for the glory of God. He knows that God will not be mocked. And he comes with something like righteous indignation. Who are you to defy Israel? Who are you to defy God? Who do you think you are, Goliath? Look at what it says in verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills a Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For this man is an uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God." Haven't you seen his biceps? Haven't you seen his intellect? Haven't you seen his wealth? Haven't you seen the strength of the world? What can we do against this? But here comes a man whose first concern is for the glory of God. And concern for the glory of God leads to confidence in the provision of God. Why is David confident? You know, he's not some guy for the east end of Glasgow who's just fired up in Buckfast and going, "Moan then." He is rational. But he's also calm. Where does his confidence come from? His confidence comes, if you look to verses 34 to 37, first of all, from past experience. God has delivered me in the past. He will deliver me now. The Lord always rescued. It's always for God's glory. It is always for him. And the confidence in the provision of God means that he finds himself standing in the right place. Do you believe that God's providence is enough? Or is it only when there are no giants in the horizon? Don Carson was once asked, did he struggle to believe in the providence of God because his son was flying fighter jets over Iraq? And he turned to the man and said, "The providence of God is as able as my son flies over the skies of Iraq as he walks down the streets of Boston." It makes no difference to the living God, whatever the context. And commitment to God gives clarity about the choices that he has to make. And did you notice again what we said in the beginning? There are things that he had to leave behind. He left it behind. He left it behind. God was doing the big new thing. Why did it take so long to mention the Lord? Why does it take so long to pray? Why does it take so long to leave it in his hands? And the problem here for David is this, is that his voice is really lonely. He faces his big brother, and he meets him with contempt. He meets Saul, and Paul goes, "But you're just young." He meets Goliath, and the reality is, "What are you to me?" And all he had was the tools of the shepherd. But there are two things that shine out in David. It's love for God, and love for people, so that he's willing to risk everything for both. Love for God, love for people. And here's the thing. Look at how they're contrasted. You've got Goliath, his size and his arrogance and his bluster, the giant from Gath. You've got David, the smallness, the humility, the dependence, the boy from Bethlehem. It's not just what David saw that matters. What matters is what Israel had to see in David. Did you ever think of that before? It's not just what David saw, it's what Israel had to see in David was that it was God at work. Here's God's rescuer. Not much to look at, even his big brother's bigger. The message is simple. Look at what God will do with the things that you despise and you do not value. Don't lose heart, says the smaller man. But God. But God. But God. It's a lonely voice, but a calm voice of faith. It's the kind of faith that gives you a different worldview. It's the kind of faith that gives you wisdom from heaven. And the message is the same. What sets David apart is that he keeps his eyes on God. and the enemy is defeated. Goliath is humiliated. The snake is crushed. The lamb wins. And the Father is glorified. And do you see the point? It is a total defeat. A total defeat. And everyone is set free. When you look at the cross, what do you see? When you look at the cross, what do you see? It is a total defeat of an enemy who would hold you captive. And a people seek free. The victory of the cross is that Jesus deals with the root of sin, he deals with the fruit of sin, and he deals with the brute of sin. Here David has confidence because God saved him in the small thing. He knew that God would save him in the big thing. Because God has saved us in the big thing, what has God saved you from because of Jesus? He saved you from death. He has saved you from damnation. And he has saved you from the devil. Let me say that again because I'm not sure we all believe it or understand that. He saves you from death. He saves you from damnation. And he saves you from hell. At the cross, these enemies are overthrown. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. It says this, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. To the uttermost, not in part, to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So I'm going to ask you a question as we close, and I know we've kind of rushed through this morning. Where am I? Do you know I always tell you, you never ask the question where I am in a story, right? Well, see, for this morning, you're allowed not to do that. Where are you? Because I'd imagine whenever you've looked at this story, you've tried to imagine yourself somewhere in there. If you're a kind of blokey bloke, you go, oh, that's me, Dave, especially when you're wee. Are you with the Israelites in verses 8 to 11? And you go, I am dismayed. The giants are too big. The opposition too great. Whether it's giant despair and doubting castle. Maybe you go, that's me. Maybe you see yourself with Eliab. Who the heck does the wee baldy man at the front dare tell me anything about anything? Does it know what I've gone through? Does it know what I live with? How dare he? How dare he? Or is it with Saul? And you're trusting in the wrong thing. Take my armor, take my weapons. You know, if you just be the better self, if you just be the best person that you can be. Or are we David? But isn't David Christ? So where can we be in the story? Let me suggest to you, this is where we are. It's in verses 51 to 53. We're with Israel, enjoying the victory that the shepherd from Bethlehem won. We are the ones who are surging down the hillside, proclaiming his victory. We are the ones who are enjoying the freedom that he's won. What did any of them do to overthrow Goliath? Nothing. Where are we? Well, we this morning gather to praise him. We gather this morning to proclaim his victory. We are on the side of victory. Think of the woman as they went to the tomb. What were they told? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And people think, why can Christians celebrate and praise in the midst of the darkest moments? It's because the tomb is empty. Our confidence is not in our ability to be like Jesus. Our confidence is not even to follow Jesus, but our confidence is that we are in Christ. This is not a how-to. This is a whom-to. Don't you want to know this king? And here's the thing. If this is what the picture, the tracing king could do, How much more could the king that he points to do? This is how Sally Lloyd-Jones finishes it. She says, many years later, God would send his people another young hero to fight for them and to save them. But this hero would fight the greatest battle the world has ever known, and that hero would defeat death, damnation, and the devil. So where are we? We're not throwing the stones at Goliath. We're the ones running down the hillside saying, Christ is risen. Christ has won.